Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, we worship you now as the God of Abraham, and we call upon you in the name of Abraham's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, we ask, and receive our worship. You are the sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth, and we gather before you gladly and in reverent awe. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
When we are in the grip of really dangerous sins, we want to think that the other person is the one with the problem. When you lie or lust or steal, these things are, of course, bad, but you usually know that they are bad, and you usually know that you're the one doing them. But when you are bitter, or envious, or competitive, or angry, or prideful, it is perilously easy to think that the problem lies elsewhere. When you are bitter, you think of the sin they committed that embittered you. When you are envious, you think about how they provoked you with that swagger. When you are competitive, all you can think about is how they dared to get out ahead of you. When you are angry, they started it. When you are prideful, those others are obviously not motivated the way they ought to be. These are the really dangerous sins for us for two reasons. One is already mentioned. They are sins that operate by distraction. In the midst of them, it is easy to think about the sins of the other person. But the second reason is that they are the sins that take root in churches and in religious communities. At the prayer meeting, not many people ask for prayer so that they might taper off in their adulteries or their thefts or all the lies they are spreading all over town. But these other sins, the ones that I'm talking about, are respectable. We have a delicate way of acknowledging them without really dealing with them. And one of the reasons we get away with touching on them lightly is that the main problem is clearly the other guys. When we are being evasive, we might even be credited with being very charitable, not wanting to drag the other fellow's name through the mud. But we need to keep in mind, because we are part of such a community, that with this entire class of sins, it is important to learn how to confess as though we were the only one at fault in any way, and to learn how to do this heartily and without reserve and without qualification. This reminds us, of course, of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Father God, we bow before you now. We confess to you the great fault we have of constantly blaming others. When we rely on our own righteousness, the only thing we can do to approximate righteousness at all is by concentrating on how unrighteous everyone else is. We confess this as a national fault, a generational fault. Please forgive us. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Most High God, we that are in the church, we've tended to minimize the message of sheer grace, and so we've gone about to establish our own righteousness just as others do. Please forgive us for this grievous fault. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good and the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. God is the God of peace, and he is the God who declares peace to the one who was far away from him. You have been estranged from him before, but now, because you have confessed honestly and without guile, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Luke chapter 6, verse 26 through 28. These are the words of God. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Father, we rejoice in the words that you have given to us, and we rejoice particularly in the psalms that we are privileged to pray, sing, and study. And as we consider the words of the passages, the various passages before us today, we ask you to open them up for us and illumine our lives with them. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So last week we started a series of messages on the state of the church. I'm not sure exactly how many there will be, but there will be more than these two. So we're considering the position of our congregation in this town as it is situated in the larger context of the church in North America, what we are called to do, what we believe we are called to do, how unbelievers are responding to that, how other fellow believers are responding to how the unbelievers respond, and so forth. The need of the hour is for the church to help establish a defined counterculture. Being in Christ means a new way of being human. There are two humanities. On this planet, there are two humanities. There are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. There are two humanities. And our task is to grow the humanity that is in Jesus, to see people born again into the kingdom of God. And this can't be done without creating visible manifestations of what's going on. And so, obviously, what's going to happen is people are going to congregate in churches, in communities. They're going to become identified, and they'll be called various names, some of them not so complimentary, and some of the not complimentary names, the names that began as taunts, will later turn into just descriptive terms or terms of praise. Methodism was originally a taunt that turned into something else. Puritan was originally a taunt that was transformed, and so on. God's people will gather together and be gradually identified in various cultural ways. Then they will be named and labeled, ostracized, envied, admired, and so on. So we need to be aware of what's going on, and this requires much more than defined denominational boundaries or sectarian carve-outs. You can't just get your own group and go up in the mountains and say, and we're the last ones, we're the only ones left. There needs to be a defined center, which is the worship of God, always the worship of God. The worship of God should be at the center of everything. And there needs to be a defined mission field. The center is the worship of God, and then you go out and proclaim the word. Isaiah worships God. Isaiah has a vision of God, and then God gives him a task, a mission, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. So you have worship and then the commission, worship and then the blessing to go out into the world. Now, in order to accomplish this, we need brick and mortar to build the alternative city walls. I'm speaking metaphorically, obviously. We've been working at this for some decades now, and we know how we are mixing the mortar. We know what we've been doing. One of the key ingredients in the mixing of that mortar for the bricks and mortar, the metaphorical bricks and mortar, is unrelenting antipathy to the ways of the world. Unrelenting antipathy to the way the world does things. And by world, I'm not talking about the world that God so loved the world. The Bible uses the word world, cosmos, in different ways. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Cosmos, do not love the world. Cosmos, do not love the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the life. God so loved the world, cosmos. So the word is used in different ways. When I say unrelenting antipathy to the ways of the world, I'm talking about the worldly way of doing things, the world's way of doing things over against God's way of doing things. So unrelenting antipathy to the ways of the world is a key ingredient in establishing a healthy community of saints. Our danger is that any success in this, what people call our community, will attract people who love the walls and the security they provide, but they do not like how we lay the bricks. Right? They're not sure about that. They like the security, they like the community, they like what happens. They love the fruit, to change the metaphor, they love the fruit, but they don't care for the orchard. They love the security, but they don't care for what creates the security. They love being free from wolves. They're sheep, and they gather together, and they love the relative freedom from wolves that we enjoy. But they don't like, they're made nervous by people who are hostile to wolves and who fight wolves. So that is a problem. They like how the church works because they're actually assuming the world, at its best, should be able to work in that same way. What is attributable to Christ, they attribute to human nature. What only comes from Christ, what only comes from the Holy Spirit's work, they assume that since man's basically good or basically not that bad, we can expect non-believers over time to behave in the same way. They love how different the church is because they have a hidden assumption that the church is not all that different. And this obviously requires some explanation, which I think our text provides. In this text, Jesus says, "Woe unto you," this is a bad thing, he says, "woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Woe unto you when all men think you're great." Jesus teaches us that when we finally have that quote-unquote good testimony that we've been yearning for, that we've been striving for, we ought immediately to see a red danger light blinking on the dashboard of our sanctification center. Something is going wrong. Something is danger. You need to check this. Beware when all men speak well of you. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Blessed are ye, Jesus says, when you Google your name and a bunch of search results come up that cause a number of people a great deal of concern. Something has gone terribly wrong when everybody thinks it's wonderful. This is the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is a military operation. It has to do with a spiritual war, but it's a military operation. It is not a country club. It is not a religious club for people who like to clean up nice and go to church with a tie on. That's not what this is all about. This is God's venture in the world to bring the world into submission to Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel in a way that arouses the hostility of the evil one. And if you're not doing that, if you're not arousing the hostility of the evil one, then something is really wrong. An Anglican clergyman, I think in the 19th century, said, "Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was a revival or a riot. Everywhere he went, there was a revival or a riot." He said, "Everywhere I go, they serve tea." What has happened? Where did we fall down? Now, some objections come immediately to mind. Some people note that that there are certain people of your acquaintance that know how to get everybody, they know how to get everyone to hate them simply by being jerks. Pagans certainly hate one another. We can see that in Titus 3:3, and that doesn't make the other despised pagan godly. Being hated does not mean you're godly. Jesus says, beware when everybody thinks you're great. Beware when no one hates you. Beware when no one despises you. But we're making a mistake when we think, oh, all I have to do is be despised and I'm godly. No, that's way too easy. Peter alludes to the same truth. He says that we should rejoice when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ. 1 Peter 4:14 and 1 Peter 4:16. But he goes on to add that we must be certain that it really is for the sake of Christ and not because we're being what theologians like to call punk Christians, right? If you're just being a punk, you can get people to hate you. But that doesn't mean you're godly, all right? You're falling into the trap. It's a logical fallacy. It's called affirming the consequent. All that means is that dogs are not cats, okay? There's a form of argument that goes, if this is a dog, then it has four legs. And then some people say, well, if it has four legs, it must be a dog. No, that's affirming the consequent. If it has four legs, it might be a cow, could be a camel, could be a cat, could be any number of things. So if P, then Q, it does not follow from that, if Q, then P. If you are godly, you will be persecuted. It does not follow from that if you're persecuted, you're godly, all right? If you are godly, you will be hated. But just because you're hated doesn't make you godly. But enough about our president. So affirming the consequent is this is a problem when people think, oh, I'm earning hostility from the world. Everything must be great. But then the question is, how can you tell? Right? If Jesus says, beware when all men speak well of you, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, and then there are people who have everybody hate them and they're ungodly, how do you tell the difference? How can you distinguish the person who is hated for the right reasons from the person who is hated for all the wrong reasons? Someone might say, well, you know, I really believe that I'm suffering at work for the sake of Christ. I really believe that I'm being persecuted. I've been passed over for promotions. People don't talk to me. They see me coming and they go the other way. I think I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And say, no, you're the kind of person who always gets consistently bad service in every restaurant you go to. You're the kind of person, 3/4 of your kids aren't speaking to you, and your wife's got a restraining order on you twice. You're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are being persecuted. People are hostile to you because you're hostile to them. All right, and hostile to them in the wrong ways. So how do you tell the difference between the person who's hated for the right reason and the person who's hated for the wrong reason? Well, the answer is in the text. We're going to get there in just a moment. Those who can take legitimate comfort from the fact that they are slandered are those, and you can see this in the verses that immediately follow. Jesus says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. All right, that's where you want to be. And if you just stop there, someone might say, at last, a verse I can obey. Well, no. What kind of person is this? Verse 26, woe to you when they all love you. But I say to you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them which curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. That's the mark of if a person is doing that and he is hated, then that's an indication that he's doing it the right way. Consider the verbs. Those who can take legitimate comfort from the fact that they are slandered are those who can love their enemies, they do good to people who hate them, they bless those who curse them, and they pray for those who are malicious in their mistreatment of them. If someone just is hating them back, snarking at them back, being vile back at them, then that's not what Jesus is talking about. They come into your shop to buy something while sneering at it, and so you must give back scriptural change. You must give back biblical change, scriptural change. If you pay them back in their own coin, then this encouragement that Jesus gives us does not apply. It only applies to those who can do a little jig when they are reviled. Jesus says, when you are reviled, when people say every vile thing they can think of, you need to walk around the corner and do a little dance. If you can rejoice in the fact, and rejoice in the fact, the kind of rejoicing that loves the person who said that, Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once said, we sometimes focus on who brought the trial to us and not who sent it, all right? God's the one who sends it. We focus on the person who brought it, and we hate them, or we want to strike back at them, or we want to get back at them. No, if you love them, if they're out of your sight, and you pray for a blessing on them, and you say, God, would you please bless them in ways that can't be traced back to me? Would you please do good to them? Will you please bless them? You see your enemy on the street, and then he disappears, and he goes the other way. And you pray. It's natural and easy and fitting for you to pray for God's blessing on their head. God, would you please do them? And if that blessing involves turning them around, enabling them to love the Lord and love his word and love his people, then so be it. You're praying that the person that is in rebellion against God might die, but only so that they might be raised. You're eager and hungry for a blessing for this person. If that's the case, then this encouragement applies. Those who pick and choose passages from the Bible to encourage them in their own selfishness will often find themselves having to pick and choose phrases out of the same text, and that's what we have here. Well, Jesus said, woe to those who, when all men speak well of them. But go on, read the next verse. What does it say that that person's like? He loves, he blesses, he returns good for evil. That's what he's doing. All right, so, but that doesn't remove, that doesn't erase the antipathy. That doesn't erase the enmity. Oftentimes, that's the ground of it. That's the reason. The reason they hate you is because you're so nice to them. The reason they hate you is because you want God's best for them, and they don't want God's best for them, and you do, and so they want to stiff arm you. This, the fact of this antipathy is not an obscure teaching. All right. So I want to give you just a cluster of passages, and there are many more than this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 15. This is the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. This is the first declaration that God intends to save us. And what does he do? What does he say when he's talking to the serpent? He says, I will put enmity. Where does the enmity come from? It comes from the word of God. God establishes enmity between holiness and unholiness. God is the one who has established hostility between love and hate. God is the one who says, you can't split the difference. There is no way of splitting the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness where you come out with this gray, muddy middle. That's not what God is the one who establishes enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is why when Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, you graduated from Bag of Snakes Seminary. He is saying, basically, he's not just reaching into his insult bag and trying to come up with insults. This goes back to the brood of vipers. He's identifying them with the serpent. He says elsewhere, you are of your father, the devil. All right, this goes back to the first establishment of the antithesis between righteousness and unrighteousness. This enmity between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, cannot be erased, and attempts to erase it are actually attempts to go over to the other side. If someone is in the church and they're trying to blur the antithesis between righteousness and unrighteousness, they're not going to succeed, but they may succeed in apostasy. They may succeed in going over to the other side. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. How can James 4:4? How can you find yourself as God's adversary? How can you wind up as God's enemy? Simple. Make friends with the world. The world's out there. They've got all kinds. Their wares are for sale. Their way of doing things is ever present. They advertise it on billboards, on television. They advertise it everywhere. Their way of being human is manifest, plain, available, ready at hand. All you have to do is go out there and make friends with it. And if whether or not you are doing that can be identified by all the shows you watch, all the movies you watch, what your playlist looks like, the books you read, who your friends are, where you feel more at home. Are you friends with the world? That's different than going out and evangelizing in the world. You should be in the world, evangelizing in the world. But if you're out there palling around, then what are you becoming? You're becoming an enemy of God. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who want to live a godly life are going to get into trouble. This means that you cannot strive for Christ-likeness in this dark world without bringing down on your head something of what came down on Christ's head. You cannot strive to live like Christ. You cannot strive to live for Christ. You cannot strive to live in a Christ-like manner without getting into the same kind of trouble. There's only been one perfect human being that ever lived. And look what we did to him. When Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless man, came down into this world, came down onto this planet, he did not fit in. He did not fit in. And anybody who thinks the same thing wouldn't happen to him again in our generation is just kidding yourself. This world is in rebellion against God's way of doing it, and that was manifested when all the theologians in Israel, the best theologians in Israel, the General Assembly of Israel, met together illegally in the middle of the night in order to condemn him. Why? Because Pilate saw right through it. They were envious. They couldn't be like that. They wanted to be like Jesus, and they couldn't. So rather than drop it all and surrender and say to him, would you make me like you? Would you make me your disciple? They wanted to be like him without agreeing to those terms. So they did the obvious thing, and they killed him. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. So stop acting surprised. Stop acting surprised at things that the Bible talks about all over the place. This is not, you know, welcome to Earth, kid, right? This is the way it is. The Bible says that anybody who wants to be upright, anybody who wants to be godly, anybody who wants to be holy is going to be living in a way that does not fit in. If you want to fit in, then you must be unholy. If you want to fit in, you've got to make compromises. If you want to fit in, you've got to go along to get along. But if you want to follow God, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be like Jesus, it's guaranteed you will not fit in. There's enmity between you and the world. If you're friends with God, you're hostile to the world. Don't be surprised at these things. In Matthew 10:21-26, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We could multiply other verses like this, but I hope you see that there's a bunch of them. The Bible teaches that followers of Christ have a bad testimony. Followers of Christ have a bad testimony. Now, Peter also tells us that you should live in such a way that when they revile you and slander you, they're kind of apologetic about it. They know that they're lying, right? So live in such a way that they may be ashamed of what they said about you in the day of visitation. And the Bible says that leaders in a Christian church should be blameless and should have a good reputation with outsiders. Non-believers should be able to look at Christians and say, as was said of the early Christians, behold how they love one another. Behold how they love one another. Man, I don't like, they're whacked out cult members, but they sure take care of each other. They sure love each other. They sure give each other. You want that grudging respect that's coupled with slander. You don't want slander top to bottom and everybody thinks you're evil because everybody thinks you're evil all day long, all the way down. If the Christian church functions in the world and the non-believers just think we're orcs, and it's a simple problem, then we're doing something wrong in the other direction. People are not speaking well of us, but they're not seeing that we love them and bless them and care for them and seek the good of the city and so on. So it's very clear that if you want to be a Christian, you're going to run into opposition. If you want to belong to a community of Christians who are gathered together to live in that way and to encourage one another in a true Christian walk, then you are banding together with a congregation of Christians who are resolved all together now, let's be reviled. Are you prepared for what people are going to say about you? Are you prepared when a number of you I know moved to Moscow to be part of the community here, to have the kids in Logos, or to come to the church, or you came to New St. Andrews, any number of things? I think from talking to a number of you, I know that a number of you had a concerned conversation with your Aunt Millie, who Googled everything and came up with these items of concern and said, "Are you sure you want to be? You sure you want to sign up for that? Are you sure you want to sign up for that?" Well, there is no way. Whether or not we're doing it right, whether we're doing it all the way right or most of the way, whether we're doing it right, I can guarantee you that if there were a perfect church, just like once 2,000 years ago, there was a perfect man. There was a perfect man. If there were a perfect church, what would the reputation of that church be? That perfect church would be the most dangerous church to the kingdom of the devil that ever lived, and that perfect church would be slandered and reviled and persecuted and hated. That's the way it goes. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be together with other Christians who are serious about their faith. Now, Jesus pointed out that after prophets are dead and gone, their reputations start to improve. This is because the only manageable prophet is a dead one. And if enough time passes, the ungodly start to build memorials to the deceased godly, lining it all with marble. Matthew 23:29. I'm convinced that if Caiaphas was the one who wanted Jesus dead, I'm convinced that if Jesus had not wrecked everything by coming back from the dead, Caiaphas would have been the one to make the motion to build the memorial to this prophet who lately walked among us. But we need to get him out of the way first. We need to get him where he can't talk anymore. He may have written a book, but we can arrange to not read it. Whenever a living Christian leader comes back from a hot engagement at the front with a couple of arrows through his hat, the careful men are quite willing to offer their critiques. It would have been far better if you had remembered to say thus and such. It reminds me of Dwight Moody's great comment, "I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." It also reminds me of Ambrose Bierce's magnificent definition of the rear. Rear, noun, in American military matters, that exposed part of the army that is nearest to Congress. All right, there are safe men, there are critics, they're back in the back, and they've got lots of things to say about the person, the conduct in the firefight. No. But why, the persistent critics want to know, can't you be more like the saintly men of old, whose marbled tombs grace the avenues of our city? The first thing to recall is that the marvelous city they refer to was not built by the critics. Critics don't build cities. Critics don't build civilizations. Critics don't build businesses. Critics don't make movies. Critics don't write books. Critics sit back and after the fact they say, that could have been better, that could have been better, that could have been better. Cities are built by the criticized. Cities are built by those that the critics like to work on. What saintly men of old are they talking about? The ones with good reputations now because they are dead. Perhaps Spurgeon? He's a revered name in evangelical circles. Spurgeon, who was vilified throughout the whole course of his ministry. Or Augustine, you New St. Andrew students, we have you read Augustine's Confessions. It's a great book. It's been around for centuries. It's in the curriculum. It's a great book. Augustine's Confessions was written because he was answering a smear campaign. He was responding to a smear campaign that was hindering him in his ministry, and he wrote the Confessions in answer to that smear campaign. Or like Athanasius, who stood contra mundum against the world, that world being the Christian world, the world of accommodating bishops. When Athanasius stood against the world, he wasn't standing primarily against pagan Romans. He was standing against compromising Christians. Athanasius contra mundum. And then if you talk to people who have some understanding of church history, and you say, have you heard the name Athanasius? Many people could tell you who he was, or you have heard of him. If you named the names of any one of his persecutors, any one of the people he came up against, with the possible exception of Arius, nobody knows their names. Athanasius is still with us. Examples could be multiplied to the point of being pretty tedious. John Bunyan once said, renowned for his magnificent book, The Pilgrim's Progress, once had to say, if every adulterer in England were hanged by the neck until dead, John Bunyan would be alive and well. Why did he have to say that? Right? Well, because he was slandered. He was attacked. He was slandered. This is not something that has happened occasionally from time to time in history. It is regular enough to be called a law. The principles don't change. The names do. Because the names change, this makes unprincipled people think that everything is different now. We are in the 21st century now, distinguished in this respect by being exactly like all the others that came before. In this area, nothing has changed. In this arena, It's all the same pattern. So, how do we build alternative city walls? How do we encourage one another so that when a lie comes, you don't have one person lied about and someone over here believe the lie about their brother or sister that was told? Remember that in our generation, feelings are the queen of the land. Feelings, not facts. Feelings rule. People don't want to know if a Christian apologist has actually wronged someone in the course of his ministry. They just want to know if the other guy felt wronged. You don't have to prove that someone did wrong. You just have to prove that someone felt wronged. And in order to prove that someone felt wronged, all you have to do is have them hire an attorney, get a camera, and a Kleenex box, right? An attorney, table, microphone, Kleenex box. I felt wronged. I felt hurt. Now, some of these people really were hurt, but that has to be established by looking at the facts, what actually happened. So, we want to know if someone felt wronged. And of course, it took about 10 minutes for the unbelievers to figure out that you could get most Christians to back off just by saying, ow, 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 ow. We have managed to get ourselves into a pickup basketball game with the godless. We're playing against the godless, where they get to call all their own fouls, and the fouls that are called on them can only be called by that guy standing on the sidelines, one of the subs on their team. And we call this striving for fair play. Well, we've got to be accountable too, we say. Jesus called it right when he said that the children of light were sometimes a little slow on the uptake. That's in the Aramaic. In Luke 16:8, the children of light, the children of this world, oftentimes know exactly what's going on, and Christians are just bewildered by the whole thing. As for the infidels, our central offense is not the presence of what I call the satiric bite. Do not be distracted by what they call a foul. They simply call them because it works. We listen to it. We put up with it. In their book, such things in the way they function in their lives off by themselves, in their books, such things are not even an offense at all. Are you serious? They don't care about things like that. In their understanding, the offense is where the jabs are aimed, not the fact of the jab. Remember that these are the people who laugh at the taunting of late-night comedians. These are the people who hold roasts at banquets that are filled to overflowing with vile insults. These are the people who host parades through all our major cities with floats that celebrate vile deeds and who otherwise sit in the seat of mockers. That's their native territory. That's what they do all the time. They are harsh, acerbic, satiric, biting, venomous, and then a Christian preacher says something that's funny, and they say, oh, my ears, my virgin ears. Why do they act like snowflakes? It's a tactic. And they do it because it works. They act that way because it works, because the Christians are the ones who are actually being snowflakes. And, of course, there's also the element, as the old blues song put it, it ain't no fun when the rabbit's got the gun. When David went out to face Goliath, he was not looking for a dialogue partner. He just simply wasn't. And if he was looking for a dialogue partner, I would submit to you that he went about it the wrong way. He said, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." What's the end of this dialogue? The birds eating you. That's what he says. David is not out there trying to build bridges, not walls. Speaking of someone who's building walls, Nehemiah established a great wall that separated the people of God from the unbelievers. The unbelievers did not take it well. They didn't appreciate it. So what does Nehemiah 6, 3 through 6 say? "And I sent messengers unto them, saying..." They called for him to come down. And he said, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen. Listen up, everybody. It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. You really should give up preaching. You really should give up blogging. You should give up publishing. You should give up declaring. You should give up challenging. You should give up prophetically denouncing. And why? Because Gashmu saith it. Gashmu you've gone down in Gashmu's book. No, listen. You can't preach Jesus this way. The answer to all of this, everything, comes back to this. Always preach Christ. Always preach Christ and Him crucified. Always the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And He sent His Holy Spirit to empower His church to go out into the world and make the same kind of trouble. To get into the same kind of trouble that He got into. That's the plan. That's the plan. So, it needs to be observed that it's not possible for a man to preach Christ while simultaneously ignoring the words of Christ. You can't preach Christ while suppressing what He was actually like. You can't preach Christ while soft-pedaling things that He didn't soft-pedal. You can't preach Christ while refusing to talk about things that He insisted that we talk about. Preaching Christ means preaching both His words and His wounds, not just His wounds, His words also. Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, right? He's going to be rejected. You cannot preach the cross, which is a scandal, without scandal. You cannot preach the cross, which is God's central scandal, without scandal. And people don't say, and when the scandal is generated, people don't, the non-believers who slander you because of the central scandal are not very concerned to tell the scrupulous truth. The early Christians were accused of incest because they called one another brothers and sisters and they loved one another. They were accused of incest. Early Christians were accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. They gathered at their meetings in order to eat the body and drink the blood. It's clearly cannibalism. They were accused of being cannibals. They were accused of being incestuous. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in all the pantheon of gods. They didn't believe in all the gods and goddesses, and so they were clearly atheists. So the early Christians were attacked for being atheist, cannibalistic, incestuous. And why was that? Because they were like Jesus. They were like Jesus. Because they were like Jesus, they got into the same kind of trouble as Jesus. There's no such thing. I'll put it this way. There is such a thing as sanctified gospel faithfulness. There's such a thing as sanctified gospel faithfulness, but there's no such thing as sanitized gospel faithfulness. It doesn't exist in this world, and it never has. It is possible to stand upright in this crooked world. It is possible to be righteous in this unrighteous world, only by God's grace, all by God's grace, only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, only through the gospel, not because we're better than other people, but because we're just as bad and God has shown mercy on us. That is all possible. That's all there. That's all given to us. But if we try to sanitize it, let God's word sanctify it. If we try to sanitize it, what we try to do is make it middle class and respectable. We're trying to make it bourgeois. We're trying to turn it into something that is palatable to country club Republicans. We're trying to turn it into something that is appealing to people out there. We try our versions of hipster Christianity and country club Christianity and middle class values Christianity and traditional family values Christianity, and no and no and 1,000 times no, it's all the blood of Jesus on the cross shed for the sinners of this world, and that blood is offered to absolutely every creature so that they may repent and believe and start getting in trouble. That's the message. Repent, believe, come to Christ. He will escort you into himself. You will be identified with him in his death. I've been crucified with Christ. You're identified with him in his burial. You're identified with him in his resurrection. And guess what? You'll be identified with him in the kind of trouble that holiness always creates in an unholy world. The kind of trouble that holiness necessarily creates in an unholy world. Father, we pray that your transforming grace would enable us to understand that when we are crushed and beaten down in our troubles and afflictions, your intention for us is still glory, and that you intend the wine of great music. Give us this wisdom, we pray, and we pray for it particularly when we are confronted with the afflictions of lies and slander. Amen. There are two great questions that should be answered in your mind as you come to the Lord's table, in your minds and in your hearts. These questions should not just be answered at one point in your life, but rather should be part of your conscious heart and mind every time you approach the table. The two questions are these: what are you eating and drinking, and with whom are you eating and drinking? And the answer to both questions is the same. You are eating the body of Christ, and you are sitting down to eat together with the body of Christ. This is not an appeal to superstitious magic. The bread and wine remain bread and wine. This is not a crude metaphysical statement about any transformation in the molecular makeup of the bread and wine. Rather, this is to see the covenant with the eyes of faith. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and those who fear him are shown the covenant. When we look at a man and a woman living in the same house, what is the difference between marriage, a glorious picture of the gospel, and shacking up, a vandalizing of that same gospel? The difference is that in the former instance, we see the covenant. But what do we mean, see the covenant? How much does the covenant weigh? What color is it? What are the other dimensions? Height, breadth, width. What do we mean, see the covenant? But we do. This couple is married and the other couple is not. It is not the case that the former couple has been transubstantiated somehow, but they have been transformed, and the covenant is the thing that has done it. It's the same thing here. This ritual, this liturgy, commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, is intended to strengthen us in the covenant and to show us the covenant. When we look at the bread and wine, we should see the covenant that God has made with his people. When we look at the bread and wine, we should see all those people. When we look around us at all the people, we should see the bread and the wine. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this table, and we thank you in the name of Christ, and amen. Amen. The charge is twofold. First, don't affirm the consequent. That's probably not been exhorted that way before. Don't think that you're being persecuted simply because you were misbehaving. But secondly, the thing that's important is that most of us know what it's like to have someone be mean to us, but it might be a novel sensation to have someone be mean to you because you're a Christian, or be mean to you because you're wanting to do the right thing. And if that's never happened to you, I would urge you to do this. Pray that it would. Pray that it would. And you say, well, I can't pray that way, because it might happen. Yeah, it might. So you can pray. You can have a little escape clause the other way. You know, God, in the perfect timing, when it's right, please have it happen to me. And not this week. This week is already full. But no, I think all of us could use a healthy dose of being identified with Christ and having the opportunity to practice the loving, the blessing, the returning kindness for reviling. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.